this time that you've given us to gather and to worship you, God. Lord, I pray that you would humble us by your greatness and by your majesty, Father. God, there is none other like you. You are God, and you are on your throne in the good times and the bad times, Father. Lord, may we give you honor and praise through every single circumstance, Father, with our lives. Lord, help us to honor you in everything that we do, Father. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us from your word. Lord, calm our hearts and focus our hearts on you. You guys can be seated.
It is a great honor to be with you today. It's always a joy to be on the campus of Union University. And I appreciate so much my friendship with your president, Dr. David Dockery. He related to you the story of our first meeting at Ridgecrest. What he did not tell you was that it was after the evening services were over. We were at the ice cream place at Ridgecrest, which is called the Nibble Nook. Some of you have been there. You may be familiar with that area. I had my two children with me that night. They were ages 5 and 7, daughter and a son. And somewhere in the midst of ordering ice cream and visiting with a few other folks, I lost sight of my children. I could not find them anywhere. I wasn't worried because you're at a Baptist camp. You think everybody's going to be safe. When I found them, they were standing under a tree with your president. He was bent over at the waist, talking to them, carrying on this conversation, and I will never forget that. It demonstrated to me not only a picture of the love of Christ for children, but the integrity of your president, that he loves students and he loves young people. It's always good to be here. My heart was saddened when I learned the news early Tuesday morning about Van's death, and knowing that the Lord had provided me this opportunity to come to you, I immediately began to sense a need to change gears in the direction of my message. And so today what I want to do is spend just a few moments with you and try to be pastoral and try to be encouraging. I recognize that as I look out across the student body, I'm looking into the faces of our future church. You are going to be ministers. Some of you are going to be pastors. Some of you are going to work with students. Some of you are going to go into your respective careers, but yet you will be Sunday school teachers, you will be deacons, you will be church leaders in so many ways. And because of that, there are some things that I hope today would be almost prescriptive, almost giving some instruction on some things that I think would be helpful at a time such as this when we are faced with an untimely death of a peer such as the student that's been mentioned today. Let me give you just a brief story from my background. When I was in the midst of my seminary training, I'd taken some time off to work full-time at a church in Birmingham, and on occasion would go down to New Orleans Seminary to take a short class and then go back to work. I was in one of those classes in January of 1983. It was a 2-week-long class, and about midway through that experience, on a Saturday morning, the phone on the hall began to ring. This was long before the days of cell phones. There were no phones in the individual dorm rooms. There was only a loud payphone on the hall. And the sound of that phone still haunts me to this day. Loud ringing, just ear-piercing. I was kind of in my slumber stage there, wasn't quite really awake when I began to also hear the sound of footsteps coming down to my dorm room. There was a knock on the door. Because I was not a regular student there, just coming to campus once in a while, they didn't know me, and so the person on the other side of the door said, "Is there a Frank Lewis in there? If so, you have a phone call." I went to the phone. It was my fiance, who is now my wife. She could tell from the sound of my voice that she was the first one to contact me with the news that she was about to share. She said, "You've not talked to your parents?" I said, "No." "You've not talked to your brother-in-law?" I said, "No." She said, "Well, they found your brother and his girlfriend in the back seat of his car, the motor running. They were both dead." When she said that, my knees buckled. I began a journey in grief at that point that I never, ever anticipated. My brother was 17. He knew better than to sit in the back seat of his car with his girlfriend with a motor running. But nonetheless, a police officer found them that way at about 2 a.m. Amy, his girlfriend, was the daughter of the bivocational minister of music at a neighboring church in our community. It just didn't seem right. This happened to other people. It didn't happen to people like us. It happened to other people. But no, the reality was, it gets very close to home. I threw everything that I had in that dorm room into my little MGB, and I made the trip to Birmingham. When I arrived home about 5 or 6 hours after beginning that journey, I could not find a parking place around my house. There were so many cars that had gathered, so many people had gathered, and I was just overwhelmed by what I was about to walk into. There in our little home were about 50 people from our church. It was the church at her best. It's what the church does for one another. They gather in community, and they put their arms around each other, and they love on you when you're hurting. I began to hear some whispers as I made my way from the living room to the kitchen where my father was, and those whispers were people saying things like this, call Wayne. Wayne wanted to be called as soon as Frank came home. Somebody call Wayne. Well, Wayne was our pastor. And it seemed as if it had only been 10 minutes from the time I got there that Wayne came to our home. He'd already been with my parents at 2 o'clock that morning when the news came to them. And so he had gone home and was anxious to get back when I arrived. Wayne was born with a slight physical disability. His arm ends right below his elbow on his left arm. Wayne came into the living room. He didn't say a word. He simply extended his arms, and he pulled me as tight and as close as he could, and he wept. He cried. The only thing I remember him saying that day was, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I went through the course of the next few days almost on autopilot. There was the funeral. It was attended by about 300 people, students from his high school, as well as students from church, friends in the community. Amy's funeral was right down the hallway from us, and the same type of turnout for her family. It was a wonderful time for us to just gather together as the people of God and recognize the promises that are ours in scriptures. I would continue that journey of grief, and I would learn many things, and I want to be brief today with our time because I want to get to some things that I think would be very helpful to you. I want you to know that there were some things that did not help during that grief experience. Let me share briefly about 4 of those things that did not help. It did not help to hear people with the trite sayings at a time like that, things such as, well, your brother is in a better place now. You know, theologically, I had already come to that conclusion. I knew that. But emotionally, I just did not want to hear those words. He wasn't in a better place. His place was right there beside me. I was his brother. His place was right there with his parents. They needed him. My father's first wife passed away with an unusual disease, leaving him to be the father of 3 young children. He later met and married my mother. I came along, and then my younger brother came along. It seemed as if it was important for us to be together as a family. It didn't make sense to me that he was in a better place. Other people would say things intending to be helpful, things such as, well, you know, God knows best. Or things such as, well, you don't have to worry because you're going to see him again. And I know they meant well, but you know what? I just didn't need those words at that time. For some reason, the awkwardness of a situation such as this compels us to want to fill all the air with noise. And that's all that was. One of the best lessons we could learn in responding to people during times of grief is that we do not have to fill all the empty sound. It's more important for us to just simply be there together and to let them know of our support and to let them know of our sadness and a loss as well. Let me tell you something else that didn't help. I've made a few notes so that I can try to stay on task during our time together. It didn't help having some well-meaning people try to protect me from the name of my brother. His name was Dean, Robert Dean Lewis. Every time I hear his name, it brings a little comfort to me. I was his student minister as well as his older brother in that church. And about February rolls around. My brother died in January. About February, we were preparing for a missions banquet, raising money for the student mission trip that we were going to be taking later that year. We were setting up some things on the stage. We had some stage panels for some backdrop decor. And as I opened one of those stage panels, I saw a note that my brother had written to my mother 1 year earlier. It was just kind of written in little pencils, and it said, Mom, I've gone home to eat. See you soon. Love, Dean. And I saw that note, and it was so heartwarming. It reminded me that my brother had lived, and that he had loved, and that he was loved. I got busy doing a few other things with some of the students, and I came back to that place. I was going to show it to my mother later. And somebody had taken a pair of scissors, and they had cut a hole in that little panel and removed it, and I'm sure threw it away, because they were afraid that if I saw his name, it might cause me to react with more grief and tears and those kind of things. Let me encourage you. You're going to come in contact with people for the rest of your life who have experienced the death of a loved one, sometimes expected, sometimes not expected. One of the most gracious things you can do is talk about that person and use their name. If you are one of many who will probably write a letter to Van's parents this week to let them know of your support, your prayers, etc., then don't hesitate to say, "I didn't know Van, but he was a part of our community, and we're going to miss him at Union." I didn't know Van, if you didn't, but I'm sure that you're going to miss him. Maybe you did know Van. Tell his parents that. They want to hear his name. It's like medicine to the soul to hear the name of your loved one. Something else that didn't help, my in-laws. Let me tell you about my in-laws. I was already in trouble because I was kind of a seminary dropout in their mind. I'd gone to seminary for a year. I withdrew to work in a church in Birmingham while my fiance finished her degree at Samford, with every intention to go back to school and graduate one day. I promise, that was my plan. My in-laws just knew that I was going to be a poor old Baptist preacher who never had his degrees, and a wife would be pregnant barefoot for the rest of her life and those kind of things. When news came to them that my brother died, and then news came to them that I left seminary to go home for my brother's funeral, they thought I'd made a mistake. And they told their daughter, who is now my wife, "You need to tell him he needs to get back to school. He should not have come home. He needs to get down there and finish that 2-hour class." It wasn't like I was under the gun for graduation. I had a whole lot more school to go through. Then after the funeral, they called and said, "He should really get back to New Orleans tomorrow. He can get back down there and get back in that class and get that class out of the way. He should do this." Later, I met some other people who said things like, "Well, it's been 3 months since your brother died. You should be over this by now." You'll hear things like that sometimes from people. And here's a great phrase that I hope you never have to use, but would give you certain permission to do so. And it's the phrase, "Don't should on me." You have to be kind of careful how you say that. Don't should on me. And I would say to each one of you, don't be shoulders. And don't let anybody should on you either at times like that. You know, grief is one of those things that we go through with different timelines. Everyone grieves, but everyone grieves in a slightly different way. And to have people who are well-meaning and well-intentioned to say, "Well, you should be over this by now. You should get back to your routine. You should get back to what's normal. You should, you should, you should." No, you should not. Normal, whatever that was, no longer exists. And so be gracious and allow people to go through grief on their timetable. I'll tell you one other story quickly about something that didn't help, and then I'm going to move to some things that did help. I was sitting in my office at this church about 4 months after my brother's death, and someone came without an appointment and asked if they could see me, and the secretary let them in, and it was a man who was a member of our congregation, and he had a stranger with him. I didn't know this other guy. They were both dressed up in their suits, and he came in, and he began to talk and introduced me to this friend and said, "Now, Frank just lost his brother. His brother died in a tragic way, blah, blah, blah." He said, "Just wanted to come by and check on you." And then he pulls out this big binder, this big notebook that was about 4 inches thick. I'm not making this up. This is too good. He pulls this out, and he says, "Frank, I know your parents are probably still devastated about your brother's death. Have you ever thought about how they might feel if you died?" Well, I hadn't thought about that, to be honest with you. It wasn't the first thing on my mind that day. He then turns this binder around and begins to open it, and he shows me one photograph after another of twisted metal and broken trees, car wrecks. He showed me one picture after another of crime scenes where people were murdered. He showed me one picture after another of hospital beds with tubes and all this kind of stuff. And I realized what he was doing. He was training his sales associate to sell me a life insurance policy. It didn't help. I showed him the door. I won't tell you what I said that day because I might be taped here today, but it didn't help at all. Some people are just opportunistic at times like this. I don't understand why, except that maybe they've never experienced a death like that either. Let me quickly tell you some things that did help. I've already referred to a couple of them. My church family really helped. When I said it was the church at her best, it certainly ranks right up there. When a church gathers around someone who is hurt, someone who has experienced an untimely death, and they just gather around to cry and to weep and to share and to begin to laugh at the appropriate time and to tell stories over and over again and to do little things to assist. Someone in our church family asked when they got to our house, "Can I see all of the dress shoes that you'll be wearing over the next couple of days?" They took my father's boots, my mother's shoes, my older brother's shoes, and they polished them so that we would have our shoes ready for the funeral. Tangible acts of helping. There were more meals brought to our house than you can ever imagine. There were people who came by and just asked what could they do at any moment, and they would have been more than happy to have done those things. My pastor, I will never forget the hug that he gave me that day. I will never forget that he did not say anything theologically trite, but instead simply cried and wept with me. Oh, he modeled Jesus' compassion, and he modeled Jesus' love in such a perfect way that day. Do you remember the story when Jesus hears that his good friend Lazarus is sick? And he tells his disciples, we're not going to go now. This is not going to end in death. This is going to end in life. The disciples didn't get it. Jesus went into a little parable with them. They didn't understand anything about the parable. To be honest with you, I don't either when I read it. He makes his way to the home of Lazarus, and when he gets there, he finds the news that Lazarus is dead. Martha comes out and engages him in conversation, and then later Mary does. And Jesus asks, "Take me to where you have laid his body." And John writes those two simple words, which some say are the longest verse of Scripture in the Bible. Jesus wept. You know, I don't know why it is, but sometimes we feel like we have to quickly turn the page on our grief and get on to some other happier time. A better model is to see exactly what Jesus did. He felt his feelings. He experienced the grief. He understood the grief from the community around him. He missed Lazarus. Death was sad to him. Jesus wept. Not only did Jesus weep, my father wept. My dad was a large man, very strong upper body strength. His body had been plagued by polio as a child, and so as he grew up with more upper body strength than most men. I never saw my dad back down from anything. He was the kind of guy that when we built additions to the house, a deck or a boat dock down at the river house, he would take these penny nails and just drive them through with one. I mean, he was just strong as an ox. But on the day that I made it home from New Orleans and found my home full of church members, I found my father back in the kitchen, weeping and crying like a baby. It let me know that a man's real strength is somehow wrapped up in his ability to express and demonstrate and show his true feelings. My mother grieved a little differently. She was certainly just as sad, but my mother was one of those ponderers. Like Jesus' mother, she pondered these things in her heart. She would walk with me on my journey of grief, and I would walk with her in her journey. We would together go to an organization called Compassionate Friends for some support that was offered to parents and to siblings who'd lost a child or a brother at any stage in life. She was a remarkable woman in this. I found friends who were willing to listen to be very helpful. They didn't come with answers. They didn't come to say, well, this was my experience. They didn't come to say, well, you should be over this. They just sat, and they were just willing to listen. My fraternity brothers, even though it had been 2 years since I'd graduated from college when my brother died, they showed up at his graveside. They stood there like sentinels. They were dressed in their suits and their ties, and they just stood there like they were some type of an honor guard for my brother. They didn't say a word at first. And when it came time for us to visit with one another, there were no trite sayings, but just knowing that my friends were there was so, so very helpful. This year at First Baptist Nashville, we have found ourselves with many, many funerals. Most recently, Dr. Herbert Gabhart, who for many years was the president of Belmont University in Tennessee, a great churchman, a great member of our congregation, passed away at the age of 95. Before that, Dr. Franklin Pascal, a graduate of this institution, who had pastored First Baptist Nashville from 1956 to 1983, a great pastor, a wonderful former pastor who welcomed me into the midst of that congregation and simply blessed my ministry. Before that, William J. Reynolds, whose name is found in most church hymnals today, a great church musician, a member of our congregation. We've had funeral after funeral in recent days, and in all of these, I find the greatest help to simply be words from Scripture, the Word of God. This morning, as I look at God's Word and I try to find answers and I try to find things that would be helpful, I would want to share with you some passages of Scripture that I think somehow can carry us through times such as this. I turn, first of all, to what Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." I'm captured by that word, that last phrase, no hope. Years ago, when a famous NASCAR driver died in the midst of a race, his memorial service was held right across the street from our church at the Somme Center. I was asked to come and say words at his service, even though I was not his pastor. I walked through the halls of that sports arena where the Predators play, where concerts take place, and I want you to know what I saw that night. I saw absolute, abject hopelessness. These people had lost their greatest hero. These people had no hope. These people were not expressive of the gospel. They were lost as they could be. Paul says something that's more encouraging to us. You don't grieve as those who have no hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, he says, encourage one another with these words. Isaiah would record it this way, "Comfort ye, O comfort ye my people, declares your God." The psalmist would write, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Isaiah again would say, "The floods will not overcome you, the waters will not overflow you, and the fire will not consume you. I have redeemed you, declares the Lord. You are mine. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And there is laid up for me now the crown of righteousness." Comfort one another with these words. I would invite you to stand with me today as we prepare to dismiss. And as you do, I would like to end this service with words of a committal that we use at First Baptist Nashville. And we'll do so with our thoughts of Van or thoughts of others who are close to your heart. Cherished memories, forever sacred, and comforted by a love that is stronger than death, and believing that we will see Him again, we commit the body of this one to our Lord Jesus Christ, who by His own resurrection from the dead has transformed every believer's tomb into a vestibule of glory. and who will, at his own second coming in majesty and power, transform our bodies like unto his own glorious body with the power by which he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And I heard a voice from heaven say, write, for these things are faithful and true. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for their works shall surely follow after them. And if you believe these things, say amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Thank you.